Good morning again.
Morning.
It's good to be sharing God's word with you, and I'm glad to be here with you.
Great to be here.
Sharing this and doing this thing I love doing the most. So if you have your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, we shall go, and we'll look at verse 40 to 42 this morning. Matthew chapter 10, verse 40 to 42. This will be the final in the Sending Out of the Apostles series. And if you've missed any of these particular sermons or any other sermon, they are all available on our website. So if you'd like to hear them again, all you have to do is go on to faithbaptistchurch.org.au and you can just click and it'll play for you. It's amazing technology. We're just so advanced over here. So it's good to have that that blessing. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 10, verse 40 to 42, and it has been a privilege sharing this series with you. Let's read this together. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to him. Father, once again we come before your precious throne asking for your wisdom and your grace. We pray that the Spirit would lead us into your truth. I pray that you would use me to share this truth, and I pray that all of our hearts would be open to that truth. Lord, that only we would grow further into the image of your only begotten Son, and that we might glorify him in our lives, and that people would see him as we speak and as we do. So, Father, we commit this time into your hands, and we pray that you'd be pleased with what you hear and see. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As been shared already, we had a blessing yesterday of starting a new ministry in the church. We had done it before at a different location, and it looked for a while there as if the devil didn't want us to be at the Preston Market selling Christian books and sharing the gospel over there. But the door was opened, and thanks for your prayers for that, because I know we've been praying for that very thing for a number of months now. And it was a blessing. We're looking at doing it once a month at the moment. We may increase that to fortnightly, but we need people to come along and help. I had a conversation with Jean this morning, and Jean was telling me how excited she is about sharing the gospel with people. It's something we should all be excited about. And I know that when we get a chance to share the gospel, and this is true for me, when I had a chance to share the gospel yesterday with some people, I got really excited. It's something that God gives you the energy to do. And then when you go away from that conversation, simply because you've shared the truth with someone, God gives you more energy to want to do even more. So I would encourage you to share the gospel wherever you have the opportunity to do it, because the time is short and there are too many people that are lost out there. So I'd like to remember to invest your time and your efforts into worthwhile things. So if you'd like to be involved in that ministry, don't be afraid. It's actually a really nice thing to do. And if you'd like to assist, go and see Brother Lincoln, who's heading up that particular ministry. It's interesting when you're in a place like the market, and there were literally hundreds and thousands of people walking around doing their shopping. I'm assuming many of them were doing their shopping for Mother's Day. And we were in front of the fish market. We thought, you can still smell me. It doesn't wash off too quickly. no, it was actually interesting. We set up, went with Praveen in the morning, and we set up, and I go, they put us right in front of the fish market. And there's a door that opens and closes, and people are coming in and out. And the more we thought about it, the more we thought, actually, it's not a bad place to be, because people are there. They have to actually see us as soon as they walk out of that thing.
Fish is a mainframe.
Sorry? Fishers. I know, it reminded us of... after about... Who did I sell to? Did I say to Lincoln or Praveen? I couldn't... After about, 15, 20 minutes, you didn't smell anything anyway, so we got used to it. So it was all right. So praise God for that opportunity. But as you, as we spoke to people, as we, as I was looking at people and the way they were, and I'd be sitting behind the actual the table there with all the books all facing out that way. We had them on stand, so you could see probably the titles of those books from far away, from probably from here to the back of the church. And as people were walking, you could see the expression on their faces change depending on what, where they were at, if you know what I mean. So you'd see people starting to squint and work out, like, what's going on? Like, what are these people selling? And as they got close, you'd see some people maybe smile if they were a Christian, and then you see some of the people going. So it isn't, I know, it's not funny, but it's just funny the way people react, because some of them were scared to even come close to us. Some people, it was interesting, because you'd notice the Christians, and there were a number of them that came up to us, and they go, oh, wow, you know, you've got Christian books here, this, I've never seen this before, and good on yous. And so it was wonderful to get that encouragement from them. It was even more encouraging to have people coming up to us and saying, oh, what does that mean? And we had some really fruitful discussions with certain people. There's a certain Greek fellow that I got a chance to share the gospel with, and we had a Greek Bible there. So, and I said to him, do me a favor. I said, read this particular verse. So he read Ephesians 2:8 in Greek, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. For any man should boast. And as he was reading that in Greek, I could see the look on his face, and he was so intently focused on that verse. I said, do you understand what you read? And he goes, yes, I do. And I said, do you understand what that means for you? He goes, this is very important. Right? So praise God for that. So pray for the people that we had a chance to share the gospel with, and pray for further opportunities for us to do that. So going to continue with what we have been talking about over the past few weeks. And that's, you know, Jesus sends out the apostles to people who are in desperate need of a Messiah. They're in desperate need of a Saviour. And looking at the market yesterday, it's sad to see that in a country that's, you know, some people profess to be Christian, I think maybe one in 300 maybe had a knowledge of Christianity, in a sense. Most people were too afraid to even come and look at the books that we had. So if you had to put a sort of a number on it, it was around that sort of number. Because if you were a Christian, you'd probably have some interest in it. Do you know what I mean? Because you'd see too many titles about God and creation, all these types of things. But the vast majority of people just are uncomfortable with looking at that, even looking at that sort of stuff. But it was an encouragement for us to be there yesterday. So this is the final message in this sermon series, a series that's focused on the sending out of the 12 apostles. And the Lord basically was using this particular time as an instruction to them as to what they would expect when they went around sharing the news that the King, that the Messiah had finally arrived. And he basically didn't hold back on what they would get or what they would see, what they would experience. But he also said to them what they should say. And this is part of the message about what message they were to deliver. So it wasn't only about, you know, expect to be persecuted, expect them to, you know, to dob you in, expect them to reject you, expect, you know, all this negative stuff, and tell them how desperate the situation is, because if they don't choose me, they're going to hell, essentially. If they reject me, they've essentially rejected God's gift. So there's a huge amount of pressure on these guys to actually, you know, share this message faithfully. And it was, it is, as it is today, a desperate circumstance, because the only alternative people have is either they have Christ or they have hell, and the pressure is on us as well. It's an awesome responsibility that we have to share the gospel with people. So Jesus sent them out. He told them how to handle certain situations and what to preach. And he sent them out with a message, and this message came from heaven. This was heaven's message to the world, that the Messiah had come. Jesus would now give his apostles an encouraging, this final piece over here is an encouraging look at those who would receive them, those who would welcome them and the message, what it would mean for them. The choice was simple. Will you receive Jesus as your Messiah and King, or would you reject him? And Jesus made sure in the last sermon that their choice would determine their eternal destiny, and that the love they had for him, he made very clear to his apostles, had to take precedent over all the other loves that you had in your life. Remember, he spoke about if your love for your mother or your father or anyone else was greater than his, then essentially you had your priorities in the wrong place. That the love for him, the choice to choose him, was the greatest choice you could ever make in your life. As I stated last time, Jesus clearly declared himself to be the Son of God, to be God in the flesh. And the only love that is greater than every other love is the love we're meant to have for God himself. His expectations from people was comparable. When he said, I expect you to love me, he said to them, basically, I expect you to love me the same way you love God. That was what a lot of people struggled with. And many would reject him. And many would not accept that message. He essentially said, I'm equal to God. Turn to John chapter 10, verse 32 with me. Just to remind ourselves of this. John chapter 10, verse 32 says, Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? They wanted to kill him. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They understood very well what he was saying. And this is the challenge that they had. In John chapter 8, verse 58, if you want to go back there, John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus says unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. He said a number of times, you know, some people will come to you and they'll say, Jesus never called himself the Son of God in the Bible, or Jesus never called himself God in the flesh in the Bible. That's a complete lie. Jesus calls himself God many times throughout the Bible, and many times we see the reaction of people when he does say it. And they say they can't accept it. That's why they wanted to kill him. Even his own disciples struggled with this thought, with this idea. When they see him raise the dead, heal the sick, command the winds and the waves, that everything obeys him, they struggle with that concept of who is this guy? In one particular passage, and we've looked at this as a sermon, where they're in the boat, and he's down in the lower deck and he's sleeping soundly over there. And while they're struggling with waves and they're worried about actually sinking, and they call him up and he goes, why do you have no faith? What's wrong with you? And he commands the winds and the waves to stop and everything just calms down. Mm-hmm. And the disciples, his own disciples' response, which means they didn't quite get it at that point. It says in Matthew 8:27, it says, but the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? That was a good question, you know, because he wasn't just a man. He was much more than a man. And this is precisely what every person has to grapple with, this question, when they come to Christ. Because if you accept a Christ who is not that Christ, if you accept a Christ who is a man only, if you accept a Christ who is an angel, if you accept a Christ who is anything other than God in the flesh, you've accepted a counterfeit Christ. And that's a useless exercise. And you may even believe that he did all this other stuff for you and that he was a good man, that he died on the cross for your sins. But if you believe in a counterfeit Christ, then you've believed the wrong thing. You've accepted a lie. And for us who believe, Jesus is the dividing line between genuine salvation and religion. You see, most of the world has religion. Most of the people, almost all the people that we spoke to at that market have religion, religion in some sense of the word. And it was interesting, some of the conversations we had, you see people who have created their own religion. 90% of people in our society have created their own religion because they've been told somewhere along the line that you can create your own and it doesn't really matter. All roads, and there was one particular fellow who was one of the first people that we met, he said, oh no, all roads lead to the same place. And I think Lincoln was quick to say, no, they don't. But for those of us who believe in Jesus, he is the dividing line between salvation and condemnation. He is the dividing line between truth and lie. He is the dividing line between true faith and a religion. A lot of people are trusting in a religion, but a Christian trusts in Christ. Turn to John chapter 8 with me just for the moment. John chapter 8, verse 22. Just to close this particular thought. Then said the Jews, because he said to them, you can't come where I'm going. In John chapter 8, verse 22, it says, then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. He is the Almighty. He is the one who is perfect in every way. And when he said to them, and when you get to verse 58 and 59, and it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, you don't get it? You don't understand who I am? If you don't believe that I am here, you're going to die in your sins. And when he brings them to 8:58, and he says to them, before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what he was saying. He told them in very, very plain, not English, Jewish, that he was the Almighty. He was the one. He was the God who saved them out of Egypt. He was the one who spoke to Moses in that burning bush. He was the one who created the entire universe and walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He was the one who went before them in a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke in the wilderness. He was the one who was that rock that they got the water from. He's the one who rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. He's the one who destroyed the entire world with a flood and saved Noah and his family. And I can go on and on and on. He is the one. He did it. So when he came before them and he said, I'm that one. A lot of them couldn't understand it or failed to understand it and then rejected him because of that. So we come to Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. And this is, in essence, the context in which I'd like you to read this particular verse. Because he says there in Matthew 10:40, he that receiveth you, and he's speaking to the apostles here. Okay, so whoever welcomes you with this message and believes the message that you're bringing, he goes, he that receiveth you receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Automatically. So the emphasis really has changed to one of blessing rather than persecution and condemnation or challenge. But the point of this particular verse emphasizes the path to that reward. Turn with me. So it says if you accept the apostles, that means you've accepted Jesus, correct? If you've accepted the apostles, if you've received the apostles, you've believed their message, that means you've automatically believed in Christ because that's the message that they brought. And if you believe in Christ and if you accept Christ, Jesus is saying you've automatically accepted the one and received the one who sent him. Who was? The Father. Okay. Now look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. We're going to have a look at someone who wanted the reward, who wanted the end, but was not ready to receive it. Most of you would be familiar with this passage. It says in Matthew 19:21, Jesus said unto him, and this is the young man who was very, very rich. He said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, do we clarify something here? Jesus wasn't saying to him that in order for him to be saved, he had to give up all his possessions. Jesus says, you want to be perfect? Get rid of everything you've got. Give it away to the poor and come and follow me. And you'll have riches in heaven. You don't think Jesus knew where his heart was? You don't think Jesus knew that he was already rich? Do you not think that Jesus already knew that that was holding him back from truly believing? It's easy to say, I'm going to follow you. I'm doing everything I can to be good. God knows what holds a person back. God knows what is really the true God in a person's life. And Jesus was bringing this out. Because it says in verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. He was sad, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? You see, because if you were rich in those days, it was a sign taken automatically that God was blessing you. If you were poor, you were the one who was seen as someone who God didn't have favor upon. So then the disciples heard this, they go, hang on a sec, if the rich people who are meant to be being blessed by God can't get into heaven, who's going to be saved here? No one's going to be saved. But then look at verse 26, but Jesus beheld them, he looked at them intently, and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all, and follow thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last and last shall be first. Jesus was making a very simple but profound point here. It wasn't how much you were giving that made the difference over here. The reward comes from choosing him. The reward that comes from choosing him is comparable to recognizing the difference between something of little value or relatively small value and something of immense value, and saying, that's more valuable, that's more important, and you choose that. That's what this whole thing is about. This is not the reward that comes from working hard. This is not the reward that comes from, oh, look how much I can give God, and therefore God's going to bless me more. It's got nothing to do with that at all. This is something that is not gained by effort. This is the reward that comes from choosing wisely, from making a choice, not from working, not from donating. This is something where a person chooses and realizes that's more important than this. That's more valuable than this. Therefore, this has to go second, and that has to come first. When the rich man failed to choose Jesus and he was sad because his heart was tied to his wealth, you see. His heart was tied to his wealth. His God was his wealth. And when Jesus says, choose me, forsake that wealth and choose me. You see, he was stuck in a position. He was stuck in a corner because he now had a decision to make. Jesus forced this decision upon him, and it would reveal where his heart really was. And he couldn't choose Jesus because he valued his wealth more. He valued his earthly riches more than Christ. It brought out the truth. And it showed that he didn't understand who Jesus was. Because if he knew who stood in front of him, if he knew who invited him to that, if he knew the one who was saying, come and follow me, then surely he would have given up all the world, even if he had it. But he didn't. He didn't realize who it was that stood in front of him and what you would gain when you chose him. He was sorrowful because he faced a genuine decision and his real heart was revealed. He loved his money more than he could love Jesus. And that's when Jesus says that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That does not mean that rich people can't be saved. It doesn't mean that, you know, if you're rich, you're somehow an evil person. It doesn't mean that at all. Jesus is saying it's difficult for people who have their heart tied in with their money, whose God is their money and their wealth. Because when push comes to shove and they have to make a decision, their heart will be revealed. And if they choose money over God, they're chosen wrongly. It's the camel that has to go through the eye of a needle. That's not by work, people. Either the camel's got too much stuff it's carrying, it's too fat, and it can't fit through that door. It can't work its way through. It either can get through or it can't. And the majority of people in this world, whether they have riches or not, will not choose to go through that door. You know why? Because they want to be able to carry everything they've got with them as well. And the door is narrow. But they can't get all this stuff through. So they say, I'll forget about the door. I'm just going to keep on going this way. And that's the problem that rich people have. When they trust in their earthly riches, when their heart is attached, when they love their riches, when they love their own worldly success, when they love their pride, when they love the lust of the eyes, the lust of the heart, the lust of the flesh, they can't choose God. They struggle to choose God. People, it's not hard to get saved. It's not hard. The Bible says it's a gift, is it not? You just accept the gift. The problem is people are holding other stuff. And when God says, here, I've got a gift for you, they can't drop it. They can't say, oh, that's a better gift than what I've got, because they don't trust what he has for them. So they trust what they've got in their hands already. And when they choose that, they can't go through the door and they remain lost. The Bible says that salvation is a gift. It's always been a gift. It was never by endurance or effort or our own personal holiness or following a set of rules or a religion. The hard part is choosing God. The hard part is choosing and saying, he's more valuable. The hard part is seeing what the truth is, because God has to open up our eyes to that truth. The hardest part is to choose to go through that door. The rich man had so much wealth. He wanted to have the best of both worlds. He wanted to have his wealth, love his wealth, and also attach Jesus onto that as well. You know something? It makes you feel good, doesn't it? It makes you feel good. If you're rich and your heart is attached to all these other things, your career, your family, and everything else that goes along with it, yourself and maybe your wealth, or maybe, you know, all the lovely plans you got for your life, and you say, oh, look, that's all going well. Well, that's all good. Now, what I'm missing something over here. How about I just attach Jesus over here? And that way I've got the complete picture now. I've got the full picture. I've got the world. I've got my career, I've got all my loves, and you know, Jesus will fit in there somewhere as well. I'm sure I'll find a space for him. And Jesus says, you can't have that. I have to be first. I have to be the love of your life. If you choose to love everything else and me attached to it, you've only added me as another idol onto your whole list of idols in your life. You're choosing him not because he is God in the flesh, but because you feel that your conscience is somehow appeased by having him attached to you as well. But if I choose to take his hand, if I choose to take his hand and he leads me through that door, then I've essentially dropped everything else. I've essentially relegated everything else to second, third, and fourth, including myself, including my own love, including my family, including my wealth, including my plans, including everything that I've got. There is nothing that should come close to the love I have for him. So when I've taken Jesus' hand, it doesn't mean I lose everything. It doesn't mean I lose the love I still have for myself or the love I have for my family or my work or my... It doesn't mean you've got to throw it all away. It simply means that you choose to have him over all those things. And all those things have to be seen in the context of what he says they are, not what I think they are. With God, all things are possible because God can open... Thank God, he can open the eyes of the blind. And the person who has spent his whole life focusing on his money and focusing on his house and his family and his career and everything else that he's got, entertainment or whatever else you love in life, God can open up the eyes of the blind and all those things now look secondary. All those things look miserly compared to him. God can open up the eyes of the blind. And when the disciples of Jesus said that they had left everything to follow him, he assured them that when they chose to follow him, they had inherited eternal life. They had inherited great honor and wealth. That's why he said to them, it doesn't matter how much you've left, whether you've left families and children and mothers and fathers and properties or whatever, that's not going to compare with what you have now in me. That's the message of the gospel. An exchange takes place with what I think is valuable in my life and all the sin that I've attached myself to that goes along with the world. And then Jesus says, I've got something much more valuable for you. You want to exchange it? You want me to take care of that stuff for you and I'll give you what I've got? There's an exchange that takes place. And he offered that on the cross because he was willing to take all my sin. And he took it. So now I get to give him all my sin and he gives me all of his grace. And he gives me all the wonderful things that he is. So when God looks at me, he no longer sees Frank with all his faults and all his sins and all his weaknesses and all my history. God looks at someone who has been thoroughly cleaned and looks like Jesus, his son. That's how we get into heaven. We look like him. He makes us to look like him. He's cleaned us. So when God sees us, he sees Jesus. That's what it means to be in him. In. But you've got to go through that narrow door. That's a decision that every person has to make. And look at Luke 13, 24. Luke 13, 24 says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able to. In Matthew, he says, strive to enter in at the narrow gate, or the straight gate and the narrow way, rather than the broad gate. Or the wide gate and the broad way. He goes, because many go through that way. You know, some people think that that verse means, or those verses mean that if I go through the narrow gate and the narrow way, it's a hard life. And people don't want to go through that hard life. So once they're in there, oh, this is too hard for me. I'm going to have to go back. Right? So they might get themselves through that narrow gate, but the life's too hard, so they don't want it. That's not true. That doesn't mean that at all. A way or a road is narrow or wide depending on what? How many people are on it? And the only point Jesus was making with that is the wide gate is wide because everyone's going through there. Everyone's choice is not to go through God's way, but to go through their own way. And it's wide because not because it's easy, not because they're cruising down the highway of life in luxury while the person who goes in a narrow road is struggling with everything. That's not true. It's simply a matter of who chooses to go through that gate. There's one choice to make between the narrow gate and the wide gate. And you know what? It's easier to go through the wide gate because everyone's going there. All my friends, my family, everyone's going through there. They're nice to be in company, isn't it? But when God says to you, choose the narrow gate because that way is going to destruction, it's a choice that has to be made. It's a choice to forsake being with everyone else. That's the hard choice. The hard choice is not that you have to lead a hard life, because salvation is not hard. Salvation is easy. Salvation is a gift. It's the world that wants you to believe that it's a hard life being a Christian. I'll tell you now, with all the persecution that you might get as a Christian, I'll tell you the most blessed life is to be a Christian. There is no better life in this world than to be a Christian. Even with all the persecution, there's nothing else that matches. But many will go through the wide gate. There will be many that love to go to heaven. You know, if you speak to people at the market and anywhere else in the world, everyone thinks they're going to heaven. Everyone's worked at their way of getting to heaven. God says that's not true. Only a few are going to choose my way. The majority of people, and that's exactly what we see in this world, have chosen and made their own way. And that way is very, very wide because everyone's going that particular way. But a man must come as he is. He can't add to Jesus. He can't add Jesus onto his current loves and expect things are going to work just fine. Only Jesus can get us through that narrow door. He's the one that's waiting on the other side. Nothing else will fit through. You can't bring through your own accomplishments and your own works. You come as you are, and he'll see you through to the end. Don't kid yourself this morning. If you believe that you have a system of getting yourself into heaven, if you have a system whereby your conscience is appeased because you come to church on a Sunday and you read the Bible on a certain day and you say a certain number of prayers during the week, if you have a system that you're following this morning because it appeases you, it makes you feel good, you know, when you do something good. If you think that there's a balancing act that you're going to try and achieve in your life to get you into heaven, think again. It's not a system. If you're doing that, you have religion. And you may be sadly shocked one day when you stand before Jesus and he says, I don't know you. Oh, but God, I was doing all the stuff. I was going to church every week. I was involved in ministries. I was doing this and doing that. Look at the stuff I did. I gave money for you to the church. And Jesus said, but I don't know you. And if you don't know Jesus, you don't have anything. All the stuff that you think you had will be gone. You might as well go through that wide gate as everyone else is going through, because you never got to the narrow gate. You're still in the wide gate because everyone's following a religion of their own making. And this is what we discovered at the Preston Market. And this is what we see every day of our lives. I spoke to a lady there who had formed her own religion, completely her own religion based on her experiences. And she said that her husband had a near-death experience, and you know, when he came back, he had a sixth sense, and he was able to see people's futures or whatever what else was going on. And how do you answer a person like that? And she believed that, you know, it was all about doing good works and that, so I gave her a tract, and I tried to steer her to a particular, you know, see when you're trying to get someone to see a particular point, but then they go off that way. So then when you're over here, you try to steer them to that particular point, and they've gone off that way. Because they're so desperate to tell you about how they're getting there to heaven, and you realize everything that she had done was based on her experiences, her family, her whatever it was that was going. But none of it was based on God's word. Absolutely none of it. So Jesus makes it very clear that when someone receives the apostles, disciples, with that message, they represent Jesus with his message, that they were receiving him. This is what that message is all about. If they received and welcomed the apostles, they were willingly receiving the message, which was Jesus was the Messiah. By the same token, If you receive Jesus, then you automatically receive God as well. Not only because Jesus was the chosen messenger of God, not only because God sent Jesus into the world, but because Jesus was the message. He was the message, and he was God himself as well. That's why Jesus says in verse 40, "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." That's why Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's pretty strict, isn't it? You can't have any other way. You can't create any other religious system. You can't go through any other door. He is the only door. Turn to John chapter 14, verse 6 with me. I'd like to read you that passage. John chapter 14, verse 6 says this. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." Now, if that's not a declaration that he is God in the flesh, I don't know what is. He was essentially telling his disciples, when you see me, you see God. And every word I speak to you, it's because God is speaking through me. So when you see me, you've seen the Father. When someone receives Jesus as their Lord, when someone receives him as their Messiah, they're receiving the creator of the universe himself as their God. They're receiving a Father. They're receiving a protector, a provider, and a friend. And the difference is between someone who does that and someone who doesn't is that the Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now there are either those whose eyes have been opened to the truth by the Spirit of God, and those who are natural in their state and are living in the flesh and can't see God." They don't get the message. If you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have not done this by human logic or intelligence or your own intelligence, but because God has revealed it to you. God has opened up your eyes, and you've received that because the Spirit has been working on you. So Matthew 10:41 says, "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." You know, one day, when it's all said and done, and a person stands before God and gives an account of their life, you know there will be witnesses that come forward. To make a testimony about you. And the Lord makes it clear that if a prophet is received, so if God sends a prophet to you and you receive that word from him, and you bless that prophet, then God's going to honor you. God's going to bless you because of what you did for that prophet, simply because he was a prophet of God. If a person receives a righteous man, simply because he is righteous. If a person seeks to bless someone who is a Christian, simply because they're a Christian, God's going to bless that. He's not going to remember, he's not going to forget it. God does not forget what people do. You know, if you seek to bless people because you know that they are connected with God or from God, God never forgets what you do. But there's an interesting discourse that took place between Jesus and certain Jews who were looking to trap and kill him after they refused to believe in him. Go to John chapter 5, verse 39 with me. Because just as there are blessings and rewards for being someone who receives a prophet and receives a righteous man, there will also be curses and judgment for those who don't. John 5:39. Look at what he says to the Pharisees and the Jews here. He says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Jesus was declaring and clearly declaring that even though they professed the Bible to be true and that it contained the words of life and that Moses was someone they believed, wrote it, and they believed that he was a prophet, they were too blind to see the point that Moses was making. They were too blinded to the truth to receive what the scriptures were saying. Because all of scripture testifies of Christ, of God's promised Son who would be the Savior of the world. And because they refused to believe the scriptures, they could not come to him. They said they believed the scriptures, but they didn't. The bottom line was they did not believe them at all. They could not come to him because they really did not love God. They rather loved the honor and the applause of other men. You see, they're all doing the same thing. Remember the white gate? They loved the applause. They loved the honor that came from other people. And because they loved that particular honor, they remained blinded to the truth that the scripture was saying, that Jesus was the Messiah. They loved the world more than God. And that unholy love blinded them to the truth of the scriptures. And Jesus says to them very plainly, "You trust Moses? Well, guess what? One day, Moses is going to be your condemnation. He's going to come forward and he's going to condemn you. The one that wrote the scriptures." Now, what a scary thing that would be to for your whole life say, "Oh, we believe in Moses. We're the children of Moses. We believe in his writings. We believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. We trust every word in there as true." And then to come to the courtroom of God after you've died, and then there's Moses. "How are you, Moses?" "Not bad." "Oh, it's my time. Moses is going to back me up over here." And Moses says, "They didn't follow my writings. I don't know them. I don't know them. They're not with me." That would be an absolutely scary thing, to have Moses actually testify against you in a court of law. That just as someone who receives a prophet will receive a prophet's rewards, that God will honor that, those who refuse a prophet will receive a prophet's condemnation. And then he says in Matthew 10:42, "And whosoever shall give to drink one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." What do you get for a cup of cold water? I wonder what reward there is for that. If God measures a cup of cold water and he lists it down, I wonder what sort of reward there is for that. And Jesus is saying if anyone gave as much as a cup of cold water to someone because they were a disciple of Jesus, that's what the meaning of the little ones is. It's not necessarily children. He's actually pointing to these guys, to the guys he was about to send out. If anyone gave them a cup of water and supported what they were doing, God was not going to forget that. He certainly would bless it. It's wonderful to know that just as God is a perfect judge and he will bring every sin and crime that's ever been committed in this world to justice. That's the confidence that we have in God. He's a perfect judge. Hasn't missed anything. He's never going to be short of witnesses because he witnessed everything. And he's going to bring every sin, every crime, every atrocity that man has committed to perfect justice. We don't have to worry about that. He will also bring every good thing that's done in his name, every blessing that's given to his own people, to his own children. He's going to reward that. And it's reminiscent of what God told Abraham. He says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And you know something? That extends to us. If you are a child of God this morning, guess what he does, and guess what promise he's made to those who bless his children? He will bless. And if people curse his children and persecute his children, he will ultimately bring that to justice. How would you like it, parent, mother, if your children are attacked, persecuted, and treated badly by the people? How does that make you feel? You hate it, right? One of the most basic instincts of a mother is to protect their children. And if they're being attacked or they're in danger, a mother's instinct is to go and save and protect. Imagine God. Imagine what God thinks of people that attack his children. Do you think he's going to let those go? Never. He will never forget those things. God will bring it to perfect justice. And this message fits well with this Mother's Day and honouring mothers. You know, our mothers, when you think of it, have not only provided a cup of cold water for their children. You know, the Bible says God loves children. But how much do mothers give? How much do they sacrifice for their children because of that love they have for them? And since the Lord tells us that he never forgets the love that's shown to his own, how much will he remember the love that a mother has for her child? That's going to be a nice list. I think God's going to remember all those things that are done. And he'll never forget the labor of love that's shown by our mothers to us. God is a perfect parent. He loves unconditionally. He's patient, he's kind, he's generous, and he's pleased when mothers demonstrate the same type of heart that he has, because he has a very similar heart. We do well to honor our mothers. The Bible commands it, to remember their sacrifice for us, to celebrate that love. Listen to Jesus' words here. In Luke 13:34, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not." That sounds like a mother to me. That's God's heart. God's heart is the same. So when mothers do what God made them to do, which is to love in that particular way, God is honored with that. And there is no greater goal that a mother can have, just as all of our goals is to share the gospel, than to share Christ with her family and to demonstrate Christ in her home, to teach her children about the love of God that we can find in Jesus Christ, and to lead them, her children, to him. That's the greatest thing you could ever do as a mother if you have children. No more important job than to lead your children to Christ. There is no greater joy I can imagine for a godly mother to see her children safely under his wings. That's the perfect goal. And we should, as men and children, help them with that, because it ain't an easy job. It's never easy. It's sometimes very difficult to lead your own children to the Lord. But we should recognize that work and we should help them with it. And today we honor that. So I'll close with this thought. If God himself will never forget the smallest kindness done to those who are his, if people receive a reward proportional to whom they have blessed, then Jesus, when you receive Jesus, what reward do you get? The Bible says, it doesn't say you get a reward, it says you get God. So when you receive Jesus, you don't get a prophet's reward and a righteous man's reward. You know what the Bible says? If you receive his apostles, if you receive the gospel message, you've received him. And if you receive him, you don't receive a reward. You receive God himself. So this morning, if you would receive the message of the gospel in your heart, then you will be receiving Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, and God will make a place to live in your life. If you don't have God, you don't have anything. So this morning, as we celebrate our mothers, let's remember the one who gave us our mothers, and let's honour them and honour him. God bless you.